Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Okay. Good to be here. It was a wonderful day yesterday, wasn't it, at the E.F. Kiefer's 50th anniversary celebration. I'm rather surprised they're actually here today. I thought that they would be too exhausted to move. Stephen? Can everyone hear me okay? No. Some yes, some no? Okay. Adjustment time. I see. Okay. Is that any better? Okay. Evidently, there's some people. Oh, there we go. Better not. Whoa. Well, that's different. No, Doug and I decided some number of weeks ago to swap places because he knew that he was probably going to be kind of wiped out after all the festivities yesterday. But he and Carol are just kind of amazing that they're here. So, troopers. Okay. All right, well, today we start a new series in the book of Daniel. Okay, and so please turn with me to Daniel 1 if you're not already there. Okay, as far as an introduction to Daniel goes, I could spend a whole lot of time on that, but I found, and maybe you have too, that the introduction to Daniel in your lesson book, I think, is excellent. And if you haven't already read that, I'd encourage you to read it. I highly recommend it. Actually, it seems to me that Daniel 1 is really kind of its own introduction to this book. So that's another reason for not a lot of time spent on it. It's a separate item. And also, since we just finished our series of lessons on the book of Revelation, we are already familiar, aren't we, with the importance of the book of Daniel, because that book came up numerous times. For knowledge of its prophecies are critical, okay, for accurate interpretation of both the timeline and the events in Revelation. We found that in numerous places. And so in the book of Daniel, we're going to be looking at those prophecies, those important prophecies, in detail. Most of them are in the second half of the book, but there are some prophetic sort of themes in the first half of the book as well, including next week as a prime example, okay? Daniel 2. Amazingly, though Daniel has plenty to keep scholars of biblical prophecy busy, some chapters, including today's, are often used to teach children. Things like about faith and Christian living. In fact, how many of you have either heard the story of Daniel 1 as a child or maybe taught it? Anyone? Children, raise your hand. Quite a few hands waving there, right? And heads nodding. Right. Very commonly used for good reason, as we'll see. And those lessons are good for adults too, as we'll find out. The book was written by Daniel himself, and in this chapter he describes the early experiences of his long career. Okay. So, better get there myself, actually. Here we go. And thought we'd start by having someone read verses 1 through 7. Any volunteers to read that nice and loud? All right, I'll go ahead. Okay, Matt.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego.
Thank you, Matthew. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for
this new book we're starting, an important one, and thank you for this particular chapter. We do pray that you'll guide us into accurate interpretation of this morning. We pray the instructor gets it right, and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ a bit more for having been here today to learn about Daniel and his companions in their early days. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, notice in verses 1 and 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who at this point was crown prince and soon to be king of Babylon, coming to Judah to besiege it. Now, as you know, through his prophets, God told Israel over centuries that if they forsook the Lord, worshipped idols, and practiced immorality, they would be expelled from the land that God had promised to them. Of course, we know they did all these forbidden things and rejected the warnings of God's prophets over and over again until God finally did expel them. As you may remember, when we went through 1 and 2 Kings, the 10 northern tribes were carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they disappeared among the nations. Verses 1 through 7 describe the first of the deportations of the two southern tribes many years later, collectively called Judah. And as we learned in our study of 2 Kings, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, again, as I said, prince and soon to be king of Babylon, defeated Egypt and the remnants of Assyria at a very pivotal battle at a place called Carchemish, which is a small, seemingly insignificant spot, but it's basically on the upper part of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River runs basically northwest to southeast in a shallow line, not steeply from northwest to southeast. So Carchemish is up toward the northwest end of it, which puts it not due north of Israel, but much less, it's still northwest, but not nearly as much as, say, downriver would be. Okay. And so we learn in 2 Kings that Egypt had basically had the supremacy over the entire Middle East for many, many, many years. Okay? Assyria was also a large player in that. Well, and of course, Assyria was the one that conquered and carried off the northern kingdom of Israel. But as time went by, Babylon, upstart Babylon, began to become ascendant and started poking away at Assyria and doing some fairly serious damage. Just quickly the background, Egypt decided to say, hey, well, Assyria will come help you. And so Egypt set out, but then we learned in 2 Kings that this king of Israel, Josiah, a godly man, decided, I'm gonna go and fight these Egyptians. They're coming through our land. Maybe he didn't have this in mind, but his military action, he was killed in action, as you know, and essentially Israel lost the battle, but they delayed the Egyptians. And evidently they delayed them pretty severely, like for several years, before they got back on the track to the north again, back up at the Carchemish to try and help Assyria hold off Babylon. So anyway, eventually though, Egypt made the march north again. But by the time they got there, some time had gone by, and Assyria had been weakened severely by Babylon in the interim. Babylon served both Egypt and the remnants of Assyria a crushing defeat at Carchemish. And again, it's considered one of the major and most important battles of history because it completely changed the Middle East. Suddenly, Babylon was now the superpower and controlled the whole area. And interestingly, almost immediately after Nebuchadnezzar beat Egypt and Assyria at Carchemish, he went south and decided to besiege Jerusalem. And that's where we come here in verses 1 and 2. Now, he besieged it but did not destroy the city at this time. But according to verse 2, who gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and gave Jehoiakim into his hand? God did, yeah. So God was in control of all of this. It was all part of his plan. Ultimately, to discipline Israel, in this case, Judah, for their continued unfaithfulness and rebellion against him. Yeah. Any questions so far on the historical stuff going on behind this? Okay. So as we learn here verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar took treasures from Jerusalem to put in the temple of his own god back, or gods plural no doubt, back in Babylon. But he also had a policy, as we see in verse 3 and following, and this wasn't just for Jerusalem, but when he conquered a people, he looked around for promising individuals that he felt, if brought to Babylon, could actually strengthen the Babylonian Empire. This was no exception. So it is recorded in verse 3 that he instructed the chief of his eunuchs. How many have eunuchs there for translation? Or how many have a eunuch does? Okay, King James and New King James, I believe, use eunuchs. Some other translations may have the word official there. Okay. It's interesting, eunuch, we usually think because it's, a physically altered man. But in this case, it wasn't always the case. It could just mean an official, which it seems to mean here. And no doubt that's why it's translated that way in some versions. Anyway, there was this fellow named Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs or of the officials. I'll tend to use officials more than eunuchs, I think, in the rest of the lesson this morning. He was commanded to find some promising young men among the king's descendants or offspring of the nobles or any young men who met the requirements of verse 4. Okay. No blemish, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So these were individuals who the intention was they could ultimately serve the king himself. So, verse 5, they get back to Babylon, and they are put in a program of training. And also, they were given, they were ordered to, and the those who were overseers of them were ordered to give them a daily provision, as it says here in verse 5, of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And now we find out the particular individuals that the rest of the book is about, 4 young men who were chosen by Ashpenaz to go north to Babylon. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but the Babylonians gave them names of their own. I didn't get into exactly what these mean. Some of you may know that, or this can be looked up, I'm sure. Daniel, the name of Belteshazzar, and then Hananiah, Hananiah was Shadrach, and then Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Many of you are familiar with those from childhood stories on this, I'm sure. Yeah. You know, what's interesting here is that you'll note there's no record of complaint or rebellion from these 4 youths. They're not recorded as having opened their mouth at all. Instead, it is as if they understood Jerusalem was being disciplined by God, And they submitted to that discipline, even though they were godly young men who had no part in the reason for that discipline. Evidently, they believed Jeremiah the prophet, who had told the Jews that if they submitted to their conquerors, all would be well with them, because they would be submitting to the discipline of the Lord for their shortcomings. If you want to look that up, you might write down the reference. It's in Jeremiah 27, especially verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 27, again, especially 11 and 12, where Jeremiah said this to Judah as a whole. So they had their opportunity to submit, but as a nation, they repeatedly rebelled against their conquerors, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, and especially Nebuchadnezzar, because he was in control for a long time. Until in 586 BC, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar was compelled to return to Jerusalem and level the place, okay? Forcing all but the poorest of the land into captivity in Babylon for many, many years. Are there any lessons there for us about our reaction to God's discipline, if it should come upon us? Nobody likes it, but yeah. And what would you say might be some lessons in about reacting to that?
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God.
Very good. A quote of Scripture. Okay. Yeah. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Is that? Yeah. Any other insights on? Yeah, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, right? Okay.
Rick, there's another thing that really comes through in this book is the sovereignty of God all through the book.
The
sovereignty of God and the hand of God, the purpose of God, it may not be logical from where we're sitting, but it's absolutely his will from where he's sitting.
Yeah, this is part of his sovereign plan at this point, right? You probably heard what he said. A continual theme to the whole book is the sovereignty of God. He's in absolute control of everything. Yeah. And he still is, isn't he? Right. And that should be a comfort. Okay. And I didn't go into detail on that because, again, I refer you to that excellent introduction where all of this is talked about in detail. Okay. The one in your Sunday school book. So, yeah, when it comes to response to discipline, better to quietly submit to God's discipline if it should come to us, and better in any case to entrust God in all circumstances. Would you agree? Okay. Any questions or thoughts or comments about that? Tatiana? A little louder, Tatiana? How do we know when we're being disciplined instead of just having bad things happen to us? That's a very good question. I don't have any really great answers.
Well, that's it, but maybe we need to, instead of submitting, maybe we need to speak up. Maybe we need to say something. How do we know that fine line?
Good question. I don't have any easy answers either, except depend upon the Lord. As you said, humble yourself before the Lord and seek his wisdom and guidance. Look in the Word. The Judeans, Israel in general, had no excuse. They've been warned and warned and warned. Jeremiah told them in no uncertain terms, you're going to get conquered, submit to it. But of course, they were stiff-necked and stony-hearted, and they were patriotic Jews and prideful, and they thought, no, we're not going to put up with this. We're Jews. We're going to fight. Did them nothing but harm. Because Jeremiah was very clear, these events are discipline from the Lord. If you fight against the discipline, you fight against God. Always a losing proposition. Would you agree? Yeah. Yes.
Maybe it's as simple as know what the scripture says. They knew what Jeremiah said. The question is, do I know what the scripture says?
Good point.
And terms of dealing with this life.
Right.
Okay, saying the key is to know what the scripture says. And the more you get to know that, the prayerfully, the more discerning we get for the things that come along.
Right. And the more you understand what Doug said, the sovereignty of God in everything.
Yeah, God is sovereign.
Mm-hmm. Even the coyotes are tripping.
Right, the coyotes. So yeah, so as I said, you know, quietly submit, and if we know it's discipline, and in any case, you know, trust God in all circumstances. Even if we don't understand why a particular thing's befalling us. It's not comfortable. All of us know that. Yes, Ken?
Question. In our day and age and all the evilness that our country has gone into, am I to understand that we should not really get too involved in that, that we should be worried about how we are living our lives to glorify God and share His love with others? And I'm not saying and possibly speak out against some of those things, but I mean, how far do we go in your mind?
Did you hear all that? Yeah, it's a...
We're waiting for your answer.
Yeah. I don't have an easy one. Yeah, because, you know, every situation is different. But, in this day and age when obviously there's so much evil and so much turning away from the Lord, how do we react? And it really is a tough one for a Christian, isn't it? It's tough for me. You know, what am I supposed to do? And so I think pastors... magnificent sermon yesterday was helpful. Not all of us have the opportunity to, say from the pulpit some of the things he said, but he did remind us we're supposed to stand. And to stand personally, that's the place to start. And if we're put in a spot where we need to make a stand openly, publicly, then may the God give us the wisdom and grace to do that. Or not, as a circumstance, whatever, as a circumstance and his guidance dictate. But no easy answers, that's for sure. I've often wondered, what am I supposed to do in this particular day and age in which evil seems to be gaining quite the upper hand? But it wouldn't be the first time in history, would it? But I think Pastor's exhortation to simply stand on the truth yourself is a starting place. And stand. If we are put in a situation where we need to decide whether we're going to speak or not. But I don't think there are any hard and fast rules that work in every circumstance, no formula. Maybe because we need to depend on the Lord moment by moment, day by day. He lives in us and depend on Him to give us the wisdom and the words if that becomes necessary. Does that make any sense? Yeah. But that's a very good question in our particular time. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions on these first seven verses? Okay. So now 8 and following. And this is a section often taught to our children, isn't it? So, let's read part of this. Who would like to just simply read 8 through 10 to start?
I can do that.
Okay, Ken?
But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head for the king.
Okay, thanks, Ken. This reminds me, I should have mentioned what the estimated age is of these four young men. Probably about 15. So they were quite young. Okay. All right, so Daniel realized that if he and his companions ate the king's delicacies and drank his wine, they would violate the law of Moses regarding foods Israel should not eat. And I believe that the foods would be primarily in two categories, two classes. Some would be specifically forbidden by the Mosaic law, but the larger problem, I believe, was that virtually all of the king's delicacies, especially, would have been dedicated to the Babylonian gods. So if they ate those delicacies, what would they be saying by what they were doing? Any thoughts? That it was the king that provided for them, but maybe something even more important than that. I think they'd basically be saying that it was signified to others belief in and submission to those gods if they were to partake of those things, because they were all dedicated to those gods. So we partake of that stuff, we say, oh yeah, those gods gave us these things. Well, obviously that would never do, right? For individuals who believe in the true and living God. So this was the dilemma for Daniel and his companions. And it says, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself by so partaking. So, as we see in the passage here, he goes to the chief official, or chief eunuch, depending on your translation, and asked that he might eat a different diet. What risks was Daniel taking here? This is Nebuchadnezzar in control of his empire, folks. We've seen how he operates and what he can do. Or maybe we ask the question, what can't he do? This guy was ruthless and no nonsense. Okay. So what could have happened to Daniel? Death on the spot. That was one of the risks right there. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to get that in a second. Any other things? Okay, assuming you know he lives, which he did, what else could have befallen? They could have said no, exactly, but you know Nebuchadnezzar had a temper. You know, he could get kind of angry. Yeah, he could have been made an example, probably by being thrown out of the program. Yeah. If you're thrown out of the program and you're useless, well, maybe you're dead again. See, so yeah, right. So. And we forgot one in the middle, prison. Oh, we won't kill him, we'll just throw him in the clink. And see if he likes the food he gets there. So, but as has already been mentioned, according to verse 9, the chief of the officials didn't do any of these things to him. Why, does it say? It says why. Exactly. God had been working in the chief eunuch's heart. Right? Does he still do that today? Yes. Amen. Does he work in yours and mine? Praise the Lord, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so.
This is kind of a good example. In the same few verses, there's complete compliance when they were taken, the boys to the captivity, and complete defiance.
Yeah, like Doug said, you know, this book shows that God is in control of all things, so his plan's going forward. Yeah. It's interesting. Sometimes one way, sometimes another. Okay. However, the chief of the eunuchs had a problem. What was it? He wanted to keep his head. Yeah. Yeah, he could lose his own head here, right? He knew how Nebuchadnezzar operates. And the reason, of course, was because if Nebuchadnezzar saw that the four friends appeared undernourished when compared with their fellow students, he could start to ask, well, why is this? And when he finds out, well, off with Ashpenaz's head, right? So I think it's a valid concern. Okay. Now, and by the way, notice in verse 10, he uses the word faces here. Said, why should he, now this is the middle of the verse, for why should he see, that's Nebuchadnezzar, why should he see your faces, plural, looking worse than the young men who are your age? Now that implies to me that the chief eunuch understood that the request was not just for Daniel, but for all four of the boys. Okay, any questions before we move on here? Okay, so let's read 11 to 13. I'm going to volunteer for that one. Okay, Doug, go ahead.
So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants.
Okay, thank you. So to address the chief's concern, Daniel now proposes a trial run of 10 days. So in verse, and that's especially in verse 15. They haven't got down there yet. But note the proposal was not made to the chief eunuch himself, but to the steward set over the four boys. So the chief was the chief, but he had underlings. And evidently, the boys that were brought from, and we don't know how many there were in total, were split up into groups, and it appears that these four were entrusted to one particular steward. That was his job, to take care of these four boys. Okay. So a question arises, at least to me, did the chief approve of this, since you know the steward was an underling of his, or did he hint he would not interfere if kept officially off the record? What's that?
Good implication.
You're good, yeah. So we don't know, but it would seem to be one of those two. Probably the latter, but we don't know. But anyway, in verse 14 shows the steward agreed to give the idea a try. So we haven't read those verses yet. Who'd like to read verses 14 to 16? Okay, go ahead, Elise.
So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food, the wine and the wine that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables.
Okay, thank you. Before we get to that, in tactfully proposing the test, what qualities in Daniel are evident even at this young age? This guy's only 15. Any particular qualities here you see in Daniel?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, yes. Very good.
Seeing trusting in the Lord. I'm pretty sure there's a lot of prayer going on the part of these four, wanting a to be granted the 10 days, and then wanting their appearance to be such that they can continue.
Okay, yeah, probably a lot of prayer would happen here. Doesn't say, but that's unlikely. So we got wisdom, we have trust or faith in God.
How about humility and how he approached?
Very good. He was tactful. That's a gift, right? Tact, at 15.
No, I was just going to say, in alignment with that, you know, a lot of times when we're really strong in our convictions, we can come across belligerent or, you know, dogmatic or or holier than thou almost, right? He's very, has this appealing kind of a
yeah. How many of you could have acted that way at 15? I'll hope for me. Right. Yeah, so it's pretty astounding, isn't it? But again, God seems to be at work in more than one heart than just one here. Not just the chief eunuch, not just the steward, but most of all Daniel, and no doubt his four friends. So, How did the trial one turn out in verses 14 to 16 we just read? Really well, right? The four looked better than all the others. Wow. So in a nutshell, the results were stellar. Now, I'm sure these were all sharp young men, but according to verse 17, where did their learning come from? Well, we haven't read 17. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself again. Okay, who wants to read verse 17? I'll read verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Okay. So this is not the end of their education yet. That's in the next verse, in 18. But things seem to go quite well, right? Okay. Anyway, the four looked better than all the others. Do you think this was because of some virtue of the vegetables and water? No, I don't think so. No, it looks like the hand of God to me. Don't you agree? Yeah. So, as verse 16 says, the steward took away the delicacies and wine, put them on a diet of only vegetables and water for 3 solid years. I don't know about you, but for me, this would require considerable fortitude. As my dear wife will attest, I am not a salad guy. She's shaking, no, he's not. So this would have been quite the trial for me. And so it must not have been easy, exactly. So, but we see the results were stellar. And in verse 17, again, to what ultimate cause is that attributed? To their diligence, to the vegetables and water, what? God, exactly. Yeah, this is God working in hearts again, sovereign God working in hearts. Exactly. Okay, it says, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So, you know, they gained knowledge in a 3-year course, but they gained some other things too. And they were a gift of God. Skill. How's that different than knowledge? Can you know a lot about something, especially something that needs doing? Is that the same as being able to do it? No. No. You can learn a lot about a lot of kind of different things. I'll just pick one out of the air, like carpentry. Yeah. But if you know everything, all the book learning about it, and you can't do it, well, it's kind of useless. Or you are kind of useless. And that's the way in so many disciplines, isn't it? Yes?
I was just going to say, it seems to me from business that a lot of the best people who are best at discerning issues and needs or visioning and strategy and those kinds of things are actually not good at the skills of executing to the vision. Right?
Hmm.
And the people with those skills of executing to the plan may not be gifted at picking up on the big picture or kind of developing the vision, right? So it's,
that can happen.
For them to have both is
remarkable.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, thank you for that insight. Okay, from real life right there. Okay. So, skill, and you know, in complicated areas, you know, it says even in the areas of Babylonian literature, and this would require fluency in the language as well as studying of, you know, massive amounts of literature. Pretty amazing. The other thing they got was wisdom. And how does that differ from knowledge and maybe from skill? What's wisdom? Say again?
Application of knowledge.
Very good. Practical application of knowledge. I came up with insight in addition to that. Sound judgment, right decisions. Maybe this is like some of the people in your line of work that seem to be visionaries and can and have insight into things and come up with the right plan, right decisions. Right decisions are hard. You ever notice this? Yeah. So we need wisdom. So they became wise in a land famous for its wise men. Right? In fact, you might recall certain wise men from this same area who showed up in Israel centuries later. Yeah. What were they on? What were they doing in Israel? Yeah. They knew about the birth of the Messiah. And what did they came and what did they do? They worshiped him. You only worship a God. They believed that this young child who would have been about two probably at that time was the Lord of the universe. Yeah. His own people didn't believe it, but they did. How do you suppose they even heard about him? Daniel. Daniel and his prophecies. Yeah. Yep. They were paying attention. Even in those years before. The centuries had gone by between Daniel and that event. And then we see that Daniel himself also received a very special gift from God, apart from the knowledge and the wisdom and so on. What was it? Let's see. Verse 17. Yeah, understanding in all visions and dreams is the way my translation puts it. Right. So this is obviously a gift of God. And it's an ability which figures prominently in the rest of the book, as we shall see. Okay, verses 18 to 20. Who would like to read those verses, 18 to 20? Stephen. Thank you.
Then at the end of the days which the king had spoken of for bringing them in, the commander of the officials brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they stood in service before the king. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king sought from them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his kingdom.
Thank you, Stephen. So now we've jumped ahead 3 years. Between, I think, 17 and 18. And he says, this is now the moment of truth, of course, when they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar himself to be interviewed by him personally. Now, they'd be about 18 at this time. Would you call this a pressure situation? I think so. Yeah. I can remember at the end of my 3 years at seminary, there was an oral exam by the president and one other individual. It varied between who was being interviewed. And in my case, it was the president of the school himself. And a guy whose last name is Alexander, who wrote the book on Ezekiel that was handed out when we did Ezekiel a couple of years ago or something like that, right? And so, yeah, it makes one a little nervous. Thankfully, praise the Lord, it went okay. I got a letter from Mr. Alexander that on behalf of he and the president said he did well. So praise God, that was a great encouragement. But yeah, it's been nerve-wracking, right? So anyway, how did it go? Well, the four young men were not only the best among the graduates, but Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than all his existing wise men across his entire realm. What do you suppose? To what do you suppose Daniel and his friends would have attributed this outcome?
You have made me wiser than all my teachers.
Yeah, and who's the you?
David was speaking to God.
Yeah, God Almighty, right? Okay. The sheer grace of God, in other words. And if we accomplish anything, where's the credit go? Sheer grace of God. Because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Right? And it's not we who live, but Christ in us. Okay. So we don't know if the young men said as much, it doesn't say. But Nebuchadnezzar knew where they were from. Knew where they were from. Do you suppose this might have caused Nebuchadnezzar to think about the God of Israel? Because he saw some remarkable results here about these boys from Jerusalem. So if he did start to think about the God of Israel at this point, it won't be the last time, as we shall see. Okay. So finally, verse 21 says, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." So speaking of kings, this verse tells us that Daniel continued to serve multiple kings. He was valued not only by the Babylonian kings, but kings of other nations who conquered Babylon, such as the Medes and the Persians, as we again shall see. Any comments or questions? We have a couple minutes here. Doug.
Do you think Daniel was a Nazirite?
A Nazirite? I have no idea. Doesn't say. I kind of doubt it, but I don't know.
It also never mentions that he was married.
No, Daniel was, no, never mentions he's married. Probably single his entire life, the way it looks. Might have been best. He went went through a lot of things. Don't know. Any other? Yes, Matthew?
I don't know that we know this for sure, but I think there's some conjecture that eunuch word versus official,
yeah,
that the reason that kind of gets swapped around or mixed up is it kind of became that presupposition that if you were going to be a dedicated official to the king with that level of responsibility, probably were single. I think many of those stewards and officials,
again, because of that principle of not being distracted and fully dedicated to the ministry that the king gave to them, they probably never did marry any of them.
Right. Of course, and sometimes we know the word eunuch also means who they fix you, so you really can't, you know, so at least not have children. So, there's that. But here it seems like eunuch is the broader term as official. So this story is often taught to children, and so any principles that stand out here that we teach our children that might be good for us too? We talked about some of them. Doug?
We heard a sermon on this about the non-compromising dependence on God. And, you know, just this high level of trusting God, even when you don't understand. And I just thought, you know, that is such a good application for all of life, that we're going to be going through times when we totally don't understand, but we know God's word doesn't change and God doesn't change, so we need to depend.
Yeah, did you hear that mostly? Mm-hmm. Yeah, basically dependence on God and his word, even when we don't understand what's going on, which is most of the time. Okay, I guess we need to wind up. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for the first chapter of this book, which reminds us of four remarkable young men and reminds us of your sovereign power and the place of faith in the Christian life. It's the central place of it. And so we pray that we'll take these lessons to heart ourselves, trusting in God in all circumstances, and even when we don't know what's going on and have virtually no control of the situation. Thank you that you are sovereign, that you care for us, that your plan is going forward, and you have graciously given us a part in that. And so we pray that we'll live with the same kind of attitude that Daniel and his companions had, and that you would be pleased and honored by our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good lesson. Thank you.
Well, thanks, brother.
Really
praise God.
About that first part with Daniel, purposing that he would not defile himself. So he went to the master and requested that he not have to defile himself. And there's just something like in that wisdom of understanding human nature, right? What I would tend to say in that case is, I'm not going to do this. Now, here's a path out of it, right? Here's something that could work, but just so you know, I ain't gonna, right? But he didn't do that.
He
right?
did.
Now, he
tact.
Wasn't gonna. right? You know, right. He purposed in his heart that he would not. But yeah, the tact and the gentleness with